join our hearts together, and we win. We win. We bless you today. We worship you. We exalt your name, Lord, this morning. And each of us, as we receive your word today, may it burn into our heart a desire for us to remember your greatness, to remember your provision over the years. And we bless you this morning, Lord. Lord, we have a request this morning to pray for Francis, who just went into the hospital. I don't know Francis. We don't know Francis, but we know you. And we know you love Francis. And you want her to experience eternal life. And so, Lord, we lift her up to the throne of grace this morning. And Lord, there's a ministry team ready to take off for Enid, Oklahoma. On that team are Matt Eubanks, Brandon Ryan and Christy Schrader, Aiden Shorty, and I know there are others going as well. Lord, today, we pray for traveling mercies for them. More than anything, Lord, we thank you that they're going to have a great time serving you, a great time reaching out with love to the community there. Father, that's what you've called us to be. You've called us to be light and salt in a dark world. You've called us to shine your light before men that they might see the hope of the gospel. And you've called us to be salt, a healing agent to the nations as well. And Lord, this morning we thank you for all that you're doing in the ministries of this church family. We thank you for one another, because it's a wonderful thing together on Sunday mornings and be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we thank you, Father, for your provision. We thank you for your many promises. We are a confident people today that the God who began a great work in us will finish that work unto the day of Christ Jesus. We bless you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we all greet one another this morning. I'm going to get set up here. So greet those around close to you. Hey, Jennifer. Hey. Yeah. Are you ready? When you get back to your seats, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We'll end up there, but we're going three different places in the Word today. As you can see from my sermon notes, my sermon is called Altars of Remembrance. About a year or so ago, I did a study on the reality that God wants us to remember when He shows up in our lives in great ways. And it was a good study. I enjoyed it, and much of what I share with you this morning came out of that study. We will end in Mark chapter 6, but we're going to go to Deuteronomy. Then we're going to be in Joshua, 40 years apart. And then we'll end in the New Testament in the book of Mark chapter 6. The Bible is filled with principles. When we apply the biblical principles that are in the Word to our lives, we release God to act on our behalf. One of those principles is remembering. How many of you noticed that the older you get, the harder it is to do that? But God doesn't release us from that responsibility. We are to remember the awesome things that He does in our lives. And I know, as I look around the room, there's probably not a single person here. We may not recognize the fact, but there's probably not a single person here today that walks with Jesus Christ that He hasn't showed up for you at just the right time, at just the right place, at some time in your life. Amen? And that's what we're going to talk about today. If you'd stand together, we're going to read Genesis chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. This is the very first place in Scripture. We're going to take a look at Israel and their journey into the Promised Land. Many of you today here are very familiar with these passages. Some of you were familiar with them and forgot them. And others, it might be a new thing for you. But let's read Genesis 12, 7 through 9. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing towards the Negev. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. It is light unto our feet, Father, and we thank you for it today. Burn into our minds and into our spirits today, Holy Spirit of the living God, the principle of remembering you when you showed up for us. Lord, today we're going to look at people that through history forgot. And so help us. Help us, Lord, as spiritual Israel today, to conquer the land that's before us. Help us be light and salt. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, hold your place in Mark. We'll get there. I didn't have enough room in my notes to do all the scripture I'm going to share with you in Mark, so we're going to do it the old-fashioned way and use our Bibles when we finish this thing up. A little historical background. I'm sure you realize that much, if not all, of Old Testament history, the history of Israel, the people of God, the chosen people, much of their history was affected by this promise in Genesis 12. And today, there's a movement on the globe by mostly the UN and some of the anti-Israeli nations of the world to take the land away from Israel and give it to the Palestinian Arabs. Well, I want to tell you, that's not going to happen. And the reason that's not going to happen is there's a day charted in history, charted by the Almighty God, that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will be split in half. He will set up his 1,000-year millennial kingdom on this earth, and we win. The new temple will be in Jerusalem. He will rule and reign from the throne of his father David, and I can tell you, the land is going to stay in the possession of Israel. Amen? Amen. It always has been and always will be the Israel of the people of God. Nothing going to change that. Deuteronomy 1:21. Here's the promise. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession. As the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you, do not fear or be dismayed. When Israel crossed the Red Sea, stood on the bank of the Red Sea on the other side, they walked across on dry ground. And they celebrated God's deliverance from Egypt for 3 solid days. I'd like to have been to that party. Wouldn't that have been cool? But they there and they worshiped God. And then Moses was commanded to take them to Mount Sinai, where God married Israel. The Israelites became the wife of Jehovah. And we in the New Testament are the bride of Christ. We are spiritual Israel. I hope you realize that. You're a spiritual Jew. I think we should all support Israel. Every Christian, every blood-washed, born-again Christian should have a part in supporting the nation of Israel. Now, that's my own opinion. Don't go out and say, "Pastor Bob's going to make me send money to Israel." No, that's not what I'm saying. Pray for Israel. We're commanded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I've got a big picture in my office of the Eastern Gate. Right now, it's kind of blocked up, but I'm here to tell you it won't stay that way much longer, because that's the gate that the Messiah is going to walk through when he returns. Moses sent 12 spies in. The first time they were to take the land, they left Mount Sinai, headed for the Jordan River. They were supposed to cross the Jordan and go in and possess the land. Theologians believe that Israel had to duke it out with 33 to 36 nations. Not really sure. At least 33, okay? Pagan nations, they had to go in and take the land from pagan nations. Most of the time, they were outnumbered 10 to 1. Isn't that interesting? 10 to 1. But there was only one battle they lost, and that was at Ai. And that was because a guy named Achan wanted to take a little gold and bury it in the bottom of his tent. And there was sin in the camp, and they lost the battle. But God showed up with them everywhere they went. 10 of the spies came back out, or all the spies came back out, and 10 of the men, there was one guy from each tribe. You'll see a little later on the message, God has a habit of doing that. 10 of the 12 says, we can't go. We can't take the land. It's horrible. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're huge. Undoubtedly, there were some Nephilim lived there in the land. It's huge. And the very first city that they had to defeat was the most fortified, and that was Jericho. So right out of the blocks, first thing, it looked unsurmountable for Israel to take the land. 10 of the spies came back with a negative report that negated God's promises to Israel. And they went into the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation died out. Deuteronomy 1:26 and 27 says, yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. You got to be kidding me. I plumb forgot this passage of scripture. And Wednesday when I was working on this message, I thought, I forgot. Isn't that something? They just saw God deliver them with 10 mighty supernatural plagues. His mighty right arm to deliver them. And they walked out of there after 400 years of slavery and bondage under the mighty hand of God, and then they had the audacity to say this. Listen, you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us. He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites and destroy us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us a list, the Apostle Paul lists five things that he says will get us. They will take us out. One of those is, and you tempted the Lord your God. And a long time ago as I read that, I thought, what's that mean? What does that mean? I need to understand. What does it mean to tempt the Lord your God? And as I checked it out in the Greek, here's what it means. They said, is God for us or against us? They doubted the promises of God. They doubted the deliverance that they'd received from Egypt. The whole nine yards, everything that had happened to them up to this point, they doubted God. Is the Lord for us or against us? Have you ever got that place in your life? I hope not. But if you ever get to that place in your life where you're doubting if God is on your side or not, give me a call. We'll work it out. Number one, Israel failed to remember. If I go too fast, somebody just yell out. Let's be informal today. You'll do that, won't you, Sienna? Okay, Sienna will be the first one to get me straightened out. They failed to remember God's promise regarding their land, and they believed a lie from Satan instead. Deuteronomy 1:34 through 36. Then the Lord heard the sounds of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it. To him and his sons I will give the land. Someday I'm going to go back and count how many times in this particular, especially the book of Deuteronomy, I love the book of Deuteronomy, how many times God said, I'll give you the land. Go up, possess it. It's yours. I'll go before you. I'll defeat your enemies before you. Time and time again, that promise. But 40 years later, after coming out of the wilderness, we're going to catch that up here in just a little bit. We're going to go to the book of Joshua. I love the book of Joshua. My favorite VeggieTales movie is Josh and the Big Wall. I liked the peas. They were the bad guys watching the wall, you know. And here comes the Israelites in, marching with their drums and everything. And the peas say, ooh, Israelites, go away. And then they threw ice cream cones on them, if you remember in the movie. Failing, number two, failing to remember God's promises can put you in a wilderness for a long time. Failing to remember God's promises can put you in a wilderness for a long time. Ever done that? I'm ashamed, but I have. We must trust what God has already told us regarding our future. Every single one of us in this room today, we have all been given promises about what the future holds for us. And if you don't know what those promises are, you need to dig into your word, refresh your mind. We win. That's all you need. We win. He's promised us that. Verse 32 says, but for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God. Now, I would like to think, and I'm sure many of you here are going to agree with this statement, I would like to think that if I'd have been an Israelite, had been in slavery all of my life in Egypt, hard bondage in Egypt, and suddenly God gave a deliverer for me, and through the supernatural events of God's mighty strong right arm, 10 plagues fell on Egypt, every one of them supernatural, until finally Pharaoh said, get out of my sight. And they left Egypt. Now, they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. And I would like to think that if I had been there, if I'd have been an Israelite through that particular time in history, I would have believed God's promises for the future. Amen? I think I would. In fact, isn't it hard for us to imagine going through that time and seeing God do what he did in Egypt? Wouldn't it be difficult not to believe God from that point on? But you see, they failed to remember. And what did God tell Abraham when he gave him the promise of the land? Make an altar right now to commemorate this promise to you. I will confirm it. How much does God have to do to reveal himself to mankind? How much does he have to do to reveal himself to mankind to get us as people to realize that God exists? He's real. He's alive. He's working in the earth. Every moment that you and I are on this planet, God is working. He's doing something. And years ago, I set out in my own life, I the old adage, inquiring minds want to know. After I went through my first class on Revelation, I dug into prophecy because I wanted to know what was coming. One of the greatest things I ever did in my life. The virgin birth. The resurrection. The regathering in Israel of 1948, which is one of the greatest fulfilled prophecies in our day. All the things he's done to reveal himself to mankind. But yet, 6 out of 7 people reject him. Hard to believe, isn't it? Now we're going to fast forward to Joshua chapter 3. About 40 plus years into the future, after Israel comes out of the wilderness, they've gathered themselves, a whole generation died out. Caleb and Joshua were the only two spies that had the good confession, and they haven't changed, they haven't aged a day. Isn't that amazing? Hadn't aged a single day. But there, this is a huge day in the history of Israel. It's one of the hugest days in prophecy in the Bible, by the way. They're gathered together on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to cross the Jordan and go in and possess the land. This occurs during the wet season, by the way. How many of you realize the Jordan runs bank to bank? It's full during the wet season. It's very wide. Most of the pictures you see of the Jordan, it's not very wide. But at this particular point in time, it is wide. And they're ready to go in and possess the land. And I'm going to read for you here from Joshua 3. If you want to follow in your Bible, that's fine. If not, I'll read it. It's just too much to put in the notes. It would have taken them all up. Joshua 3, 13 through 4, 7. A huge day in the history of Israel. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priest who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in one heap. Sound familiar? It came about when the people set out from the tents to cross the Jordan with the priest carrying the ark of the covenant before the people. And when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priest who carried the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, that the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam. The city that is beside Zephram, and those which are flowing down towards the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the entire nation had finished crossing the Jordan. It came about when all the nation had finished crossing that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones out of the middle of the Jordan from the place where the feet of the priests are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight." So Joshua called the 12 men from whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, "Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God, into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these things mean? What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel.'" This is the second time in the history of Israel, in their quest to take the land or not take it, that they crossed a major water barrier on dry ground. Wow. Amazing. This time, God required them to make two altars. Two altars this time. Let me read Joshua 4, 8 through 9. "Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up the 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua. According to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel, they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they're there to this day." Now, I've never been to Israel. Anybody, a number of you been to? Did you go to the Jordan to see if those rocks were still there, Steve? Huh? Oh. You know, reminds me of when the children of Israel came to Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments to marry the living God at Sinai, he commanded that each tribe, each of the 12 tribes, make an altar to the Lord completely around the mountain, an even distance. So there were 12 huge piles of rock all the way around Mount Sinai. They're still there to this day. I've seen pictures of them. I read a book by Grant Jeffries, who was one of my prophecy teachers that he's with the Lord now, but I saw pictures. Saudi Arabia has put an electric fence around that mountain, all around it. It's patrolled by aircraft. It's patrolled by cameras. It's patrolled by boots on the ground. You can't get in any guys close to see those 12 stones. I wonder why they did that. I wonder why they did that. But they're there today. I've seen pictures. It's amazing. Number three, God wanted two altars of remembrance this time when they crossed over the Jordan. Two altars of remembrance on this occasion. One was commemorating their entering their land. This is a huge event, huge. The altar, the other altar, was to commemorate God's provision for them. The fulfillment of the promise that God made them years before. The promise that he made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. Number four, we are the Church of Jesus Christ. We are spiritual Israel. I'm a spiritual Jew. What mental, physical, or spiritual altars do we build when God shows up to deliver us with his mighty right hand? Do you have any altars in your life? Have you erected any altars of remembrance in your life? Can you think back over the years? And I'm sure everyone can. Often I go clear back to my salvation because that was the biggest thing, that hugest thing that ever happened to me in my life. That we all should be careful to remember, to make altars. Now, I'm telling you, go out in the backyard and make a big pile of stones, okay? But I'm telling you not to forget. Early on in my Christian walk, in my walk with Jesus, I kept, and I got this from Marilyn Hickey, a diary. That every time God answered a prayer or every time I needed God at just the right time he showed up, I put that in my diary. Even had it color-coded. Unfortunately, somewhere along the line, I got lazy. That's why I'm spiritual Israel, okay? I got lazy. I quit keeping up my diary, but it was invaluable to me. Invaluable to me. Here's a New Testament passage out of Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Every single one of us was here at some time in our life. Isn't that amazing? We all have that in common. I wonder if there was another reason that God asked Joshua, or told Joshua, to build two altars when they crossed the Jordan. Anybody think of any reason why he would want them to remember that crossing? It works the same way in our lives. What was just down the road from where they crossed the Jordan? Jericho. Jericho was the largest, most fortified, most occupied city of all the 33 pagan nations that Israel had to defeat to possess the land. If you had been Joshua that day and you knew that God was going to take you to Jericho and you were going to have to defeat those people in Jericho, the cities were tall, the cities were wide. And on top of the walls was where the peas stood, okay, in VeggieTales. But I'm sure that Joshua, at some point, he probably didn't open his mouth. You see, this is a very touchy area. But I was thinking, like, what am I going to do about Jericho? And so he goes out of the camp to pray, and the captain of the Lord of hosts appears to him. I think that was probably either Michael, you know, the warring angel, or Gabriel, the messenger. Probably more so Gabriel. He's the messenger angel. But he appears to Joshua and Joshua's prayer, and Joshua undoubtedly was wringing his hands about Jericho. And you remember what the captain of the Lord of hosts told him to have the people do? Huh? Walk, march. March around the city once each day. And then go back to your camp. 6 days in a row, they were commanded to march around Jericho. And then on the seventh day, God likes the number seven, they were to blow the trumpets. You know how many trumpets they had in their praise band? 125. Boy, hey, we couldn't put them on the stage. Praising God in the Old Testament with the Israelites was a loud situation. But they were to blow their trumpets all in unison. And when the trumpets had blown at long, seven long blasts, of course, the trumpets were probably the Shema, or whatever they call them. I can't remember the name. Anyway, at the end of the seventh blast, they were all to shout at the same time. Wonder what they were supposed to shout. Well, probably, you've had it. Here we come. I don't. But they were to shout at the same time. What happened when the wall? What happened when they did? The walls fell. And then undoubtedly, the army of Israel went in and killed the inhabitants of Jericho. But the interesting thing about this for me is the fact that you can't find one single person in this passage of Scripture that said, what? We're supposed to what? We're going to march around the city once each day for 6 days and then march around seven times on the seventh day, shout and blow the trumpets? You've got to be kidding me. You won't find one single person to talk like that. And when the orders were given, or directives, I like to call them directives, were given to Joshua by the captain of the Lord of hosts, Joshua didn't say a word. Isn't that amazing? Didn't say a word. Wonder if they learned a lesson. You see, the reality is in our lives today, God knows when there's a storm coming. In your life and my life, we have to prepare for the storm that's coming. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And remembering and erecting altars of remembrance in our lives, whether they be mental, physical, or spiritual or supernatural altars, it doesn't make any difference. By remembering when God showed up for us, just at the, you ever been there? Yeah, if it hadn't been for God, I'd be gone. They remembered the altars that they were told to erect when they crossed the Jordan. Undoubtedly, God wanted them to remember that experience so they wouldn't do what they did the first time they tried to parrot the land. They crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. Didn't do any good. This time, they remembered. Now, you got Mark 6 yet? Let's go into the New Testament. Very incredible event in Scripture. I will read it from my New American Standard. I think it's good to use our Bibles once in a while. Amen? I'm going to break this down for you into two separate parts. First, we're going to do verses 33 through 44 of Mark 6, and then we'll come on down and catch the last verses 45 through 50. This is an incredible event that occurred in the ministry of Jesus. We tend to look at the feeding of the 5,000 as one event. In other words, when the people left where they were seated, some versions say that they were there for 3 days. And the Bible says that there were 5,000 men, not including women and children. And the Hebrew people tend to have large families at this point in time. So it's not really unrealistic to say that at this point in the time, Jesus fed 12 to 15,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He fed 12 to 15,000 people. I love this. I think this is one of the most remarkable miracles Jesus ever did. But let's take a look at it. I'm going to read verses 33 through 44. The people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got ahead of them. This is the disciples. And disembarking, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them things, many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came up to him and began saying, "The place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii, a denarii is a day's wages, on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass, and they reclined in companies of hundreds and of fifties. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish, and there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Let's look at verse 37. Jesus wanted them to feed the multitude. Now, some of you are saying, I don't know about that. Give me time. I'll show you. He wanted them to feed the multitude. They were with the most supernatural man to ever exist. But they could not break free of their natural mind. Verse 38. Am I going too fast? Okay. You okay, Sienna? All right. Verse 38. How many loaves do you have? He didn't say, how many loaves do we have? How many loaves do they have? How many loaves do you have? What do I possess that God can multiply to his glory in my own life? This is not just a question for this particular point and passage of Scripture. It's a question to us every day of our lives. What do I have that I can give to God that he can multiply for his glory? Our unwilling, natural mindset can rob us of the supernatural emulating from our lives. Sometimes we're our own worst enemy. Let me read for you the rest of this passage. Verses 45 through 52. Now, like I said, we tend to stop after the 5,000 are fed. The guys tells the guys to get in the boat, and then he goes off to the mountain to pray, and we tend to stop that. That was all one. No, this continues. This is all one event. Okay? After the men are fed, the people are fed, verse 45, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida while he was sending the multitude away. After bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Mark makes it a point. He makes it a point to make sure we realize that the disciples were in the boat on the water, and Jesus was on the mountain praying. Okay? When it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he stood with them and said to them, he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, do not be afraid. Let's look at verse 48. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them at about the fourth watch of the night, it's about 3 a.m., in the morning. Never been out that time in my boat. That's the fourth watch of the night. He came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. You've got to be kidding me. His disciples are in the boat. Now remember, he told them to get in the boat. He told them to take off and he'd catch up with them. He went up on the mountain to pray while they were out here on the sea. I wonder what he was praying for. He intended to pass them by. Why would Jesus walk by the boat when his men were in the boat in rough water? I don't want to admit how many times I've been on the lake in rough water, okay? I've had people, including my wife, lay down on the floor of my boat like this. No fun. If you get caught in that kind of weather, you're not paying attention to the sky. That's all I can say. But it says he was intending to pass them by. Wasn't going to help them. I wonder why. Could it be, number three, could it be that Jesus expected them to speak to the storm and calm the wind? There are times in our life, Paul says in Ephesians 6 when he's talking about spiritual warfare and our part in it, and he says, after you have done everything, then stand therefore in the power of the Lord and the strength of his might. After you have done everything, could it be that Jesus expected them to speak to the storm and calm the wind? Did they have that kind of supernatural authority? Now let me take you back to an event that occurred long before this one, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Matthew 10:1. Having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. They had that authority. And he was going to pass them by. He was just waiting for one of them to stand up and say, peace be still. And I believe with all my heart, had one of them done that, things would have calmed down. And Jesus would have said, there's the answer to my prayer. I believe that's what he was praying on the mountain. They failed to remember who they were and the authority they had been given by Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We do that too, don't we? We forget who we are. We forget we are the redeemed of the Lord. We forget we're the head and not the tail. We forget that we should not be dragged through the mud by the enemy. They failed to remember who they were and the authority that he had given them way back there in Matthew 10. Now, verses 49 through 51. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Verse 51 and 52. He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. Now look at this verse. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. If they would have remembered, and there's no question that Jesus expected them to remember, I can just see him on his knees on top of the mountain saying, Father, don't let them forget what they just saw when I fed all these people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Don't let them forget. Let them remember, Lord, who they are in me. Let them remember the authority that I've given to them. They forgot what they had seen with the feeding of the 5,000. God's provision in our past is enough to hold our faith for the future if we remember it. If we remember it. Let me read for you out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is Communion Sunday. We're going to have communion today shortly, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. We're going to celebrate communion this morning. You don't have to be a member of this church family to have communion with us. But we do require you to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. So you're more than welcome to celebrate with us this morning as we remember our redemption in Jesus Christ. Would the servers come forward, please? On just a minute. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. We remember today the time in our lives when we came to you, when we humbled ourselves and we said, Lord, have mercy to me, a sinner. We remember the beginning of our journey. We may not have crossed the Red Sea. We may not have crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. But God, in a supernatural way, with your mighty right hand, you reached down with your grace and your love. You forgave us. You extended your grace towards us. You brought us into your kingdom. And your word says that he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father. We remember our journey. And we remember when you showed up for us when we needed you the most. Teach us, Lord, to make altars in our lives, to never forget your mercies, to never forget your grace and the times when we needed you. No question that storms are coming. It's not a question of if, but a question of when. Help us prepare for the storms that are coming by remembering your deliverance in the past. We bless you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke the bread, and after giving thanks, he said to his disciples, "This is my body which is broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup. And after blessing the cup, he raised the cup, saying, "This is the cup of my blood of the new covenant. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Partake of the cup. Father, we thank you today. Thank you for the awesome, wonderful opportunity we have to come into this room as the body of Christ, as the redeemed of the Lord, and proclaim your glories and your excellence. We want to remember, Father, that you are the only true God, the one God, the supernatural spirit that created it all in the beginning. That you are in control, you are sovereign, you are omnipotent. And this morning we thank you for your marvelous gift of salvation. Help us never to forget when you showed up for us, when we needed you the most. We go now from this place, Lord, and if you tarry tonight, we'll start a new week tomorrow. Help us be salt and light in this world. Help us be the healing element into this earth, the body of Christ. We bless you this morning. We thank you. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.